I guess I should go there too. Matthew chapter 5, and we'll start in verse 38. You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. As I was working on Sunday school this week, it just came to my mind that the Lord expects from us some very, very hard things. Some of the things that he asked his children or his followers to do, and the ways that he asks us to behave, they seem, even to, I think, those of us who have been Christians for a while, they seem almost extreme. And these verses from the Sermon on the Mount came to my mind. When I look at these verses, you know, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, well, that seems fair and just and reasonable. I can go along with that. I can be responsible for my actions and pay for what I do wrong. And it seems only right that if somebody hurt me, I should be able to get some recompense from them. But Jesus makes it clear here that the behavior he expects is way beyond what we as human beings would consider fair and reasonable. I mean, when you think about it, turn the other cheek. You know, really, is that, you know, am I not going to retaliate or even defend myself if someone hurts me, does something wrong to me? And if somebody would sue me and claim something of mine, would I really turn and give him more than the court awarded him in the case? These are some very hard commands to really follow and practice in real life. Yet they're what the Lord asks. And to me, verses like this show me how far I am from really being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I mean, just speaking for myself, as a Christian, you know, I'm happy to make, you know, changes to please the Lord in my life. I want to follow the Lord. I'm happy to do things, you know, like come to church and to give offerings, to not take the Lord's name in vain, and, you know, a list of things like that. But I know that my pride and self-centeredness, when I read a, you know, verses like this, the pride in my heart and my desire to see things go my way, they really keep me from being the kind of person that the Lord wants me to be, a person who would behave like this in daily situations. Verse 41 here goes a little bit along with our Sunday school topic about government. Whoever shall compel thee to go a mile, because Jesus is probably talking about a soldier or some other government functionary who's making somebody carry something for them, bear a burden for, you know, a distance. I was thinking, if Jesus were to say this today, it might go something, you know, in our current context, it might go something like, if a government official compels you to wear a mask, where to? You know, think about that one. Or another situation that, you know, if the building inspector looks at your one little step off your porch and says, you have to put up a hand railing there. Doesn't seem right, but put up one on each side. Put up two railings. Jesus says that our attitude toward that government official shouldn't be what it usually is, a grudging compliance to what is demanded of us, but there should be a willingness to submit and go beyond the minimum requirements that are put on us. And again, that's a very, very hard ask of us in our with our sin nature still hanging around. And I know that I don't succeed, please the Lord well in things like this consistently. But just because it's hard, you know, we acknowledge it's hard, but that's, of course, not an excuse for not doing what the Lord commands. So just with that introduction, kind of acknowledging the difficulty, I want us to go to Romans chapter 13, where we see God's will respond regarding our response to government explained in more detail. Romans chapter 13. And actually, before we get to chapter 13, let's look first at the end of chapter 12 for the context. Because at the end of chapter 12, we are being given a number of short instructions there about the way that God wants us to live, particularly the way he wants us to live in society among other people. We're being told the kind of behavior God wants when the people around us do things that we don't like. And a lot of this is kind of a reiteration of what we just saw in Matthew. So, for example, verse 14 in chapter 12. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Being honest might be easier than the first part of the verse, not returning evil for evil, which is our nature. Verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath. And verse 20, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. So that's the context that's coming along these society sort of behaviors that followers of Christ should exhibit. And then in chapter 13, we're told how God wants us to live in kind of the larger society, and that is under the authority of a government. So chapter 13 starts explaining the kind of behavior God expects from his children towards the government that's over them. So chapter 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Just want to kind of step through the words in that verse a little bit. It starts out with the word let. So this gives us the signal that this is an exhortation, an imperative, a command. It's not a suggestion. It would be easier if it was a suggestion. So let, and then the next phrase, every soul. So that means everybody, right? Or as the signs say, this means you. All persons, every soul. Let every soul be subject unto. That means to put yourself in submission under the authority of what's described here as the higher powers. Notice what it says, it doesn't say obey those higher powers. And that's a significant difference. What do you think is the difference between be subject to and obey? Anybody want to just Dave?
Well, in some instances, being an ex-military guy, expects his creation to live under his rule. The issue is, if it came for me to make an order to give somebody, I would have to reflect, is it a lawful order? And if it's a lawful order, you should obey it. It sounds it's not lawful, even as an officer which I was, conscience should, a Christian conscience should overrule it. But if I was told to do something that I thought was against God's law,
But what's the difference between obeying and being submissive? Carlton?
One of them, I think, speaks towards putting yourself in subjection to something that you don't want to say it's a state of mind, but it's a willingness. Yeah.
Right. I think that's exactly right. One's external. Obedience can be purely external, right? If I obey something, I did what they told me to do. I obeyed. Obedience says nothing about the kind of the attitude behind that compliance to whatever was being required. I think if you think about it, you can obey without being submissive, right? Anyone who's had children, I think, has seen examples of obedience without submission, where their back is up and they're fighting you, but they end up doing what you say. They're obedient, but they're not submissive. The submission is a broader concept than just obedience. I think submission includes obedience. But it's more, like Carlton says, more about that attitude from which obedience springs. Submission is an attitude of compliance and deference that isn't necessarily there in just outward obedience. In future weeks, we're going to come back to some of what Dave was talking about of examples. We'll look at examples of being submissive to government. And some of those examples are godly people who actually go and disobey the government because their faithfulness to God requires that. But we'll see some examples, again, in future lessons, of how they still had that attitude of submission. They were submissive even though they weren't necessarily able to obey. So the command to us in 13:1 is for every one of us to be subject, be submissive, and we're to be submissive unto the higher powers. So God is the highest power. But here, the word powers, maybe a synonym for that would be authorities, those in authority. Think of the word principalities and powers that gets used a few times in the New Testament. Those in authority, and higher powers would be those in authority above you. And in other words, it's talking about governmental authorities here. The command is to be submissive to governmental authorities. So this first sentence in chapter 13, it's really just a short, straightforward statement of God's will regarding our attitude towards government. And, to take the word of God for what it says, it's God's express will that every one of us be submissive to the government that is over us. And in some sense, you could end the section right there. God says what he wants and we're responsible to respond to that. If we know what God wants, we should be doing it. But like I started out, this is a very hard thing to do. It seems especially in our days, but I think in every day, people are always... It's hard to obey those that are that are over you. Our old nature pushes us strongly to behave contrary to this. Again, our pride, our desire for independence, our history, our society, they all push us in the wrong direction against following this command. So God goes on here in chapter 13 to give us some explanation for this hard command he wants us to follow. Steve? Yep, thank you, Steve. I'm certainly thinking about that. I'm kind of in, what I have planned is we're going to spend all next week on that direction because it's natural. Not, I mean, in lots of contexts, but certainly here, it's, but what about this? So yes, we'll get to that because that's part of what makes it very hard, certainly. Okay, so God gives us this command, let every one of you be subject to the higher powers. The first thing we, you know, as being God's children, like children, we're going to ask questions. We might ask, but why, God? Why should I be submissive to those in government who have authority over me? So God gives us that answer. Going on in verse 1, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. So what is the answer here? Why does God want us to submit to government? What's the first reason he gives for that? Somebody want to summarize or paraphrase? Carol? Very good. Ken?
If you resist government, essentially you're resisting God.
Exactly. Same answer from the other direction. So exactly. God wants us to submit to government because God is the one who put those people in those positions of authority over us. As it says, no one is in authority except that God gave them that authority. The powers that be, those authorities over us, are ordained by God. God himself appointed them to do that job. So just to state maybe the obvious, why does it matter if God ordained them? How does that affect me? Why does it matter? Is that too obvious to ask the question? If God ordained them, It's like disobeying God, like Ken said, I guess, if we disobey them. I was thinking of an analogy, I guess. Say at work, I get an email from my boss saying that while he's on vacation, he's going to put Joe in charge of the shop. So the next week then, while the boss is away, Joe comes up to me and says, you know, asks me to do a particular job. Well, I don't really like doing that job, and Joe's not the smartest guy in the shop anyway, and he's not my boss, so I decide I'm not going to do that job. Well, then the boss comes back, and he finds something not done, and he asks around, is he going to be happy with my response? I could say I didn't disobey him, but he says, yeah, you did disobey me. I put Joe in charge. Joe assigned you that job. You didn't do it. I'm not happy with that. You disobeyed me when you disobeyed Joe. And that's what God is saying here in verse 2. If I rebel against authority over me, if I'm disobedient to them, that means I'm resisting what God put in place. That's equivalent to rebelling against God himself. I'm frankly sinning against God when I don't respond to the authority that he ordained over me. So just like my boss in that example, analogy, God's going to hold me accountable for resisting the authority that he put in place. So the end there, end of verse 2 there uses the word damnation. That sounds pretty bad. And I think hopefully everybody knows, but let's just get it out in the open. What does that word mean? When it says, they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Judgment is a good synonym there. Pretty much everybody. We see that in other places in the New Testament. Word usage changes over time. You know, nowadays, damnation, you know, if you say that to somebody, they think you're talking about sending somebody to hell. But that's not what it means here. The word's much more general than that. It doesn't mean that God's going to send us to hell if we resist the authority that he put in place, but he is going to hold us accountable. He's going to judge us. And that may mean chastening in this life, that kind of judgment, or it may mean at the judgment seat of Christ, suffering loss for the way that we behaved. So that's the first reason. Well, let's talk a little more about that word with God ordaining government authority. Last week we looked at the first instance of God doing this. And just to review from last week, how did God first ordain the principle of government? Somebody want to give us a quick summary? Who was here last week? Ken?
With the church given to Noah after the flood there. Mm-hmm. And he stated within that sort of shed in that flood, but the children's blood be shed.
Right.
And that is establishing the ritual capital punishment. That's sort of the highest order of punishment that a government needs.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, from that springs the whole government authority.
Right. So, In that statement, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. God was granting authority to people to hold murderers accountable for their crime and punish them. We saw last week, done that in the past with Cain. He punished Cain. But now, after the flood, he's explicitly delegated that job to people and to give authority to them to do the job of controlling and restraining others by dealing with them if they violate somebody else's life. And just, again, we probably all know this, but just to go over it again, God doesn't just ordain the principle of government like he did there in that phrase that Ken reminded us of. He also ordains the specific people in those government positions. This could be a long list from Bible examples, but to think of a couple, who appointed Saul to be the first king over Israel? It was God. Saul wasn't looking for that job. He was out looking for lost donkeys. And God brought him to Samuel, and God said, "Behold, the man whom I spake of thee of, this same shall reign over my people." God chose Saul. And back to Steve's point, we'll come back next week, but not necessarily a good choice. God has his reasons. God did it. We'll come back to that. And then who appointed David to be the next king over Israel? David was just a boy out taking care of the sheep, right? And But God chose him. God said to Samuel the prophet, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons, talking about David. And others, Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of Babylon, God told Jeremiah, this is a little more extended quote, giving God's authority first. God said, I have made earth, the man and the beast that are upon the ground, and by my great power and by my outstretched arm. So God's the creator, and then he goes on to say, I have given it to whomever it seemed meet unto me. Unto me. God's the one who chooses those he gives authority over his creation to. He says, now have I given all these lands, this huge empire, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Oh, that's another example. And we just recently in our morning service talked about Pilate. Remember when Pilate spoke to Jesus of Pilate's authority to either condemn or acquit Jesus? What was Jesus' response? Remember that? What was his response? Ray?
He wouldn't have any authority if my Father had given it to
you. Right. Pilate had no authority except God had given him that authority. Again, not a very good ruler, but in Daniel, God said, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. It's his choice. Proverbs tells us, it's by God that kings reign and princes decree justice. By me, by God, princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. So not just kings, but on down the government hierarchy. It's God who ordains them, ordains those who are in government over us. So still being God's children, we keep asking questions and we say, so, okay, God ordained, he ordained these men to have authority over us. We would ask him, why, God? Why did you do that? Why did you grant authority to these men with all their faults to be an authority over us? Why didn't you just let us live our lives, you know, be responsible to you and not have to submit to a government of men? Well, the answer to that is in verses 3 and 4 as we go on here. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil works. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, of that power. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So why does God ordain human government authorities? Malcolm? Yeah, but what's his reason for putting these men in place? Right. Okay. Dennis?
To restrain evil.
To restrain evil, to put it in a short phrase. Yeah, exactly. God is doing this because he wants to restrain evil on the earth. We saw that a little bit last week with how bad things got before the flood when there wasn't that restraining function. So God put this in place. So God put government in place to restrain evil, and there in the beginning of verse 4, we see that he did it for our good. That's what he wanted to accomplish. His goal was for our good. And again, we chuckled about this last week. Government is a good thing, as strange as that phrase can sound. It's a blessing from God. In verse 4, we saw twice that government is referred to as the minister of God, the servant of God, the one who's doing God's will. God ordained that person, that power, that authority. God put him in the position of authority so that he would serve God by providing us with something good. And the good, like Dennis said, is the restraint of evil. God called a number of kings in the Old Testament. We see examples of calling kings his servants. But it wasn't just those that were obedient to him. That's one way of, you know, one sense that we are God's servants when we're obedient to him. We're doing what he says as believers. But also unbelievers, unbelieving kings, emperors, like Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus, for two examples, God referred to them as my servant. Or Cyrus, he referred to as my shepherd, the one who's doing my job caring for people. Actually, God said of Cyrus that he was going to perform all God's pleasure, at least in one task. He was going to do what God wanted. So these men or women in authority are God's ministers, God's servants, and they're doing something that's good for us, and what they're doing is restraining evil. See how they were described in verse 4. Well, I guess find my place here. Well, I can't even see the first one. I'm sure I'm looking straight at it. Verse 4, that minister of God at the end of verse 4 is called a revenger, or an avenger might be a better word there. An avenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. That's how that person is defined. And, oh, at the beginning of verse 3, the ruler is a terror. Well, it doesn't say it exactly, but a terror to evil works. If you kind of look at that first sentence, he's not a terror to good works, he's a terror to evil works. So a terror and an avenger is this government role. Government is put in place to be a terror to those who are going to do something wrong. Again, we saw that last week in that first instance of government, that a murderer, if someone did something evil by shedding blood, God said that other men, so men that we would now say had government authority, other men should avenge that evil by executing wrath on that murderer, by shedding his blood. And the intent, of course, back then and still, hopefully, is to reduce the murder rate, right? If someone is contemplating murdering someone, they should be terrified of the government, terrifying of having the authorities come and shed his blood if he commits that murder. And if he has that fear, that terror, he's going to be much less likely to commit the crime in the first place. In these verses 3 and 4 in chapter 13 here, we see that it doesn't just address murder, but it's generalized to all kinds of evil. The word evil is used. Wickedness. That authority to punish murderers is extended. That was the first principle. But in God's eyes, it extends to the punishment of all sorts of evil, all sorts of crimes. The government is given the power of the sword, which means the power to punish to hurt someone in some way. The government has given them the power of the sword so that the fear of punishment will restrict the amount of wicked works that are committed. That's the simple, most basic purpose of government, to restrain, to limit, to control. And if it's obvious, but to state the obvious, if wicked deeds are restrained and reduced, that's certainly good for us. That is for our good. It's good for us if we're less likely to be murdered or assaulted or robbed or otherwise harmed. It's even good for us individually. Even though we're believers, we believe God, we believe, we have faith, you know, sometimes we're much more influenced by sight than we are by what we know to be true in our head. If we're tempted to take something that's not ours, we might be more inhibited by the fact that a policeman's watching us than by the knowledge that the invisible God is going to hold us to account someday. So that visible presence can even restrain us, make us more compliant to God's will. So government is ordained to be a terror to those who would do wrong. So then in verse 5, the first four verses, God has explained the reasons for his first command, the reasons why he gave government authority over us. And so here in verse 5, he returns to that original command. Wherefore, because of these things I've just explained to you, you must needs be subject to the powers, to the government authorities, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So he returns, he gives again this command to be in submission to those who are in government. Because of what he's explained to us, he says, you must needs be subject to government. Must needs be, so that means it's necessary, it's required, it's essential. You must do this. But the way God says it here in verse 5, I think he's kind of underlining the commandment, circling it or highlighting it. You know, he's saying it again, and he's saying, this is important. You must do this. You must be submissive. And that should catch our attention. God's putting a lot of emphasis on this command, probably because he needs to, because it's hard for us. And so in verse 5, what two motivations does he give for submission to government? There's two of them there. Same verse 5, Ray?
Wrath
and conscience. Wrath and conscience, okay. What's the wrath? Mike? I don't think so. The government's wrath, right? That's what he was talking about just before in the end of verse 4, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So he's referring to that statement, the wrath of the government authorities who hold the power of the sword. If you don't submit, or at least if you don't obey, that authority has the power to punish you. And it's that threat of physical judgment for non-compliance that we were just talking about, that restrains us from doing wrong. And then the second one, Ray said, was conscience. So what does that mean? What's he mean when he says, but also for conscience sake? What does that mean to you? Ray?
You're offending God. What Mike said is partially correct, because
right. God's wrath.
The government is sinning against God.
Right.
But I'm going to get slapped on the wrist from the government, not from God.
That's the wrath.
Right. But the conscience, I've offended God, and I need to confess the sin to him. I may go to jail, and could go to jail grudgingly, because I still don't want to submit, but I'm not right with God. So
right.
I need to clear my conscience and just have a right relationship with God. That's the conscience part.
Exactly. Conscience is what you know. As Pastor would say, what you know according to what you've been taught, but conscience is what you know to be right, what you know inside you to be the right thing to do. And for us as believers who have read Romans chapter 13, it's conscience is tells us what we know God wants us to do. Because being submissive to those government authorities is the right thing to do regardless of the consequences. Ray just mentioned going to jail. You know, you might be willing to do that just, you know, because you really got your back up about something. But even, you know, that might not be enough, but it should be, you know, it's also the conscience, the fact that we know it's the right thing to do, it's the thing that God wants us to do, and we should do the right thing regardless of the consequences. I read someone who made the analogy, which is appropriate given that it's tax season, gave the instruction that we should be honest when we file our tax returns for two reasons. One is because if you're dishonest in your tax return, the IRS might catch that dishonesty and come after you. And we don't want that. We want the IRS to stay away from us. So that would be the comparable to the wrath idea. But the second reason we should be honest on our tax return is because, as this person put it, because God himself is going to audit your tax return. Right? And he's going to see if you're dishonest, and he's going to be displeased, and our conscience should compel us to do the right thing, you know, in addition to the fact that we could suffer physically for it in the present, you know, in human terms. Okay, so we'll stop there with that, just that reiterated command to let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Again, we acknowledge it's a hard thing to do, but the point of this morning is that God is asking us to do that, and that's the reason why we should follow that command. And like I said before, hopefully next week, or the plan is for next week, to talk about some of the reasons we might bring up why we shouldn't have to do that. But we'll come back to that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And even when it is hard, we thank you that you put these things down for us to read and understand your will. And we pray that in our love for you, our desire to be faithful to you, that we would really let some of these things sink into our hearts. We pray through the work of your Holy Spirit to conform us truly into the image of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.